We're continuing to look at the restoration of all things. On this journey of discovery and going deeper into the heart of God, why God does what he does, what is his nature, character, essence, and how does that outwork in a day-to-day understanding of where we live, how we live, how this affects creation itself, our role as sons. We have the Holy Spirit of truth in us and with us as our guide. Jesus, the way and the truth, to guide us, disciple us, lead us. He's in us and with us. And our loving Father in us and with us to father us into sonship. We need fathering. Therefore, we need to engage the loving Father and then engage creation through the love that we've experienced when we know that we're unconditionally loved and that God loves all creation and everything that he created. Everything that through Jesus was created has been given into his hands, and he's going to lose nothing of it. So love really is what we use to measure and test everything against. You can try and use your biblical knowledge, but you will probably have confirmational bias. We're obviously going to look at a lot of scriptures, and I would ask that you look at those Bible verses with an open mind and an open heart and ask the Spirit of truth to give you revelation of what God means today for us and what progressively revelatory understanding that he is bringing so that we can align ourselves with what he says and what he thinks about this whole subject. We've been looking at four streams of thought that are converging, I believe, into one mighty river of restoration: mystic sonship, realized eschatology, universal reconciliation, and energy frequency healing. And we've covered different aspects of that. And in these four parts, we're looking at how realized eschatology and universal restoration and reconciliation connect together and how one leads into the other. And how when you realize that what Jesus was talking about and the Bible is not a futurist book, then we realize that how God is engaged creation is probably very different from the evangelical perspective that we might have been brought up with. So realized eschatology inevitably leads to universal reconciliation because all Jesus prophesied about Gehenna, which has been translated as hell, was fulfilled in AD 70, not in a distant future. So we're going to continue to look at this and look at the connection between what Jesus taught and restoration and see that the Old Covenant audience in that generation understood the parables and had an insight into the things that we now use to affirm hell as eternal conscious torment from an evangelical view were not the view of the early church or Jesus himself. So if hell as eternal punishment, and I use hell in quotes, was such an important concept, why does not Paul mention it in his letters to the churches? There is no specific mention of Gehenna or Hades or Sheol even once. But he does talk about the wrath of God. So what does he mean in 2 Thessalonians 1? Is he not referring to God's judgment on sinners in hell? Is that not what the wrath of God is? Well, again, understanding of the nature that Paul presents God in and the fact that he talks about that we are predestined to a restored relationship face to face with God, and this was done before the foundation of the world, cast doubt on whether when he talks about the wrath of God, it means anything that we think it is relating to an eternal conscious torment in hell. And again, Paul is talking to the generation that are going to go through or are actually going through the persecution of the Jewish people against the Christian people and the Judaizers trying to get people back under the law. And this conflict and this tension that there was still an old temple and still old sacrifices and still things going on which related to an old covenant, even though the veil of the temple was torn and all of those things happened, they just continued as before in their self-righteousness, and they thought they had a right to persecute those who were of the way, which is what the early believers were called. They weren't called Christians in that dynamic. They were called the way. And only in the Gentile thing were Christians known as little Christ or anointed ones because of the power that they carried and the authority that they had in the way that they lived. So when we talk about the wrath of God, what does it mean? So we're going to look in 2 Thessalonians 1. And to preface the passage on the wrath of God, we need to understand the use of certain words. So it starts off in verse 2, grace to you and peace from God, the Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So this was a use of this grace, this divine enabling power, and this peace, this resting in the provision that God has provided for us in Jesus on the cross, comes from. And from is the word apo, which is a word denoting origin. It can be translated away from, but that's not the main meaning. 650 occurrences, 602 of them are from, and there are many others. After, against, ago, alike, among, away, away, because, before. I mean, there's all sorts of ways that Greek can be translated in context. So here's the scripture, 2 Thessalonians 1, 5. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. Now remember, God's righteous judgment was carried out through the cross when Jesus took our death and made us righteous and justified us. We're now innocent. This is what this means. Not some righteous judgment just on the end of the age, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. So God has made you worthy of the kingdom. And God took the kingdom away from the Jewish people and gave it to another people, the people of God, who were of faith, not just by ethnic origin, who happened to live in a piece of land in Palestine. For which indeed you're suffering. So they were suffering what? Persecutions from, yes, the Roman Empire, but mostly through the Jewish legalistic system. And of course, Jesus warned of two things: the leaven of Herod, the political spirit, and the leaven of the Pharisees, the religious spirit. So they were suffering, they were being persecuted, they were being killed, and of course, this continued with Nero and Roman candles and burning Christians, because they had the affront to talk about God, which wasn't him. You know, and this all contributed to the suffering and the confusion and the difficult time in which they were living in. And then it goes on in verse 6, for after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Now, when Paul is using this type of language, he is coming from his old covenant perspective of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It doesn't necessarily mean that this is how God did this, because what I believe and how this works is through sowing and reaping. You will reap what you sow. So if you sow affliction, you will reap affliction. That's what happens. It doesn't mean that God is afflicting you. It means that you are reaping what you've sown because you've chosen to operate that way. It is a principle that God made in creation, sowing and reaping, for good. You sow and you reap a harvest more than what you sow of good. He didn't intend it to be used for bad things, but man chose to walk and apply that principle by walking independently and following the pathway of the knowledge of good and evil, that do-it-yourself pathway. And now reaping can be reaping affliction if you sow affliction. And to give you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Now, go back to the eschatology section and you'll see that this was referring to Jesus coming on the clouds of heaven in judgment in AD 70. This is nothing to do with the end of time or the end of the age we're in now, but the end of the old covenant age that they were in this point. And Paul was trying to encourage the believers to say, look, this is suffering that you're going through, but it won't last, because there is going to come a judgment that God is going to come. Jesus is going to come, and he is going to, with his mighty angels in flaming fire, actually end the old covenant. And all of that which was stored up for that generation would be poured out on that generation. So this is what this means in context. When you look at it from a non-futurist perspective, you realize this was talking about something for them. What would be the point of talking to a group of people who were suffering affliction in Thessalonica and be meaning something that was going to come thousands of years later? What would be the point? What comfort would there be in that? Oh, you're suffering, but Jesus will sort that out 2,000 years, 3,000 years, 4,000 years in the future. It makes no logical sense, and actually it is not true. Therefore, this was referring to the generation that Jesus prophesied all these things were going to take place in. Sowing and reaping, those who were persecuting believers were the unbelieving religious Jewish leaders, the goats in Jesus's parable, who were persecuting those which were his people, the believing Jews at the time. And now the believing Jews and Gentiles are one new man in Christ and would be classed as sheep, if you like. Jesus had already warned that they would not be saved from the fire and destruction of Jesus' coming figuratively in AD 70, which would bring relief to the believers who were trying to wipe out sheep. That's the sheep and the goats parable. So 1 Thessalonians 1:8, dealing out retribution. Now again, we need to look at what retribution means, not just understand it in English, but in Greek. To those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Now, he's talking directly about those who actually say they know God and are operating a system which is totally ended and obsolete and fading away. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. Now, again, away from the presence of the Lord, apo. And remember, it was from the presence of the Lord at the beginning of this chapter, and from, apo, in the same passage, the glory of his power. Now, does that make sense? And is there a different way of reading this when we look at it from a perspective of what Paul really meant here and how he was using language which came from his Old Testament understanding, and he was trying to get them to understand that, hey, God's for you, and he's not just going to continue to allow this. But remember that this needs to be seen through the new covenant grace of God and mercy of God that triumphs over the judgment of man-made old covenant thinking. Because it wasn't God who ever wanted sacrifices and offerings and any of those things. Those were instituted through the system that Moses brought. So what does it mean? Destruction is not the same as punishment or torment, is it? And eternal, we know, is not forever or everlasting, but age enduring. So what does this mean in context? Now, penalty, dikai, actually means justice or right, judicial hearing or legal decision. Not you're going to suffer necessarily. It just means that there is a judgment that's been made, and we need to see what the outcome of this judgment is. Retribution, ek dikesis, defense, vindication, vengeance out of justice. So if justice was going to be weeded out, then it would be used in this word to see this is what's coming from God's justice. And what you could say is coming from what they are reaping from what they've sown, which is justice. That is the reality that is built into creation. This is what happens. You sow good, you reap good. You sow bad, you reap bad. But God, even in that, has overcome that judgment so that mercy can triumph over it if you were to receive the mercy. But if you reject the mercy, you're going to suffer the consequence. But that is not an eternal consequence. This is something that happens for an enduring of an age, not eternal things. So if you believe in the concept of hell, the word destruction doesn't fit, does it? Because you don't believe someone is going to be destroyed. You believe they're going to be tormented forever in eternal conscious torment. So that concept doesn't fit to what Paul's talking about here. We're talking about destruction of an old covenant system, and those who live in it will be destroyed in the destruction of Jerusalem. This is what really the word is talking about. If you believe in Christian universalism, the word destruction doesn't fit either, because you don't believe people are going to be destroyed. You believe they're going to be refined and purified. If you believe in annihilation of the wicked, the combination of eternal and destruction doesn't make any sense either, because you can't be destroyed forever. you are destroyed, and that's it. That's the end. Destruction takes place. You can't be continually over a period of time destroyed and destroyed and redestroyed. He doesn't remake you so you can be redestroyed. So this whole understanding doesn't make any sense unless you put this together correctly about the eschatology of it and what Paul was really talking about. And this is where Christian universalism and eschatology meet in the understanding that can perfectly describe and explain these words, these scriptures that were spoken. So as we previously discussed, the Greek word aionios doesn't mean eternal. It signifies duration of the age. Destruction for an age doesn't make sense in this context. This phrase is mistranslated and does not mean destruction of the person. Destruction, olethros, is most actually translated here as the state of being lost. These will pay the penalty in the age of loss from the face of the Lord and from the glory of his strength. Now see how differently that changes the perspective. When people come into the presence of God, and you could say that is consuming fire and the fire is in his eyes, from the glory of his position of strength in that, they will receive a sense of loss. They will realize that they have made decisions that has caused them to lose out on being part of what God says. But of course, that's not an eternal thing and the end of it. That's just a recognition of it from which they can do something about. It is justice if you do not accept salvation, or you do not accept what God has done through Jesus, then you will reap what you've sown from your rejection of that. But God is only doing that for good and not bad. So in Strong's Concordance, you have olethros from olimi, destroy. Properly, now this is what it means. You know, because the word destroy is what we've put on it from our modern connotation. But what it properly means is ruination with its full destructive results. Olethros, ruination, however, does not imply extinction or annihilation. It has a different thing, because it comes from a different word here. Rather, it emphasizes the consequent loss that goes with the complete undoing. A complete undoing means that you lose out from being within something that belongs to you, and you've chosen to be outside of something. Here, salvation and relationship with God in love. Alternatively, these will suffer the age of loss from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his strength. Now, there is an age of loss. People choose to go into a place where they are lost in their identity and their soul faces the consequence in anguish and torment, not from God, but self-inflicted. Not only does this make perfect sense, but it fits perfectly with a similar wording throughout the New Testament. John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Now, again, eternal is age enduring, and perish is the word olorthros, and that means to be lost. In the story of the prodigal son's return, Luke 15:32, but we have to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found. Now, we know this is figurative language because we know he didn't physically die, but he was dead to them as if he had died because he no longer lived with them. And so people can be dead in a sense and not be dead figuratively when you're in the fire of God's presence. And it was and was lost and has been found. So the same word for perish in John 3:16 is lost in Luke 15. So these words can be used differently. So when you think of perish in John 3:16, immediately you'll think of hell, if you come from an evangelical perspective, because you'll think, oh, wow, we're going to be saved from hell and have life in heaven, because that's how eternal life is presented. You get that when you go to heaven. And the reality is the life which endures to the age is the quality of life that comes out of God's eternal heart, and not the length of it. And our lostness is our lost identity, which we get restored when we come into a relationship with Jesus and the Father, and when we see from his face everything reflected back which is his original intention for us, which is his desire to restore us back to. So this means to be lost. The same word, olertheros, is translated both perished and lost. Perished cannot be used correctly in Luke 15. It is lost because the son was lost to him. He didn't perish and die, even though it says that he was dead figuratively to mean that he was apart from them. So John 3:16 might more accurately read, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not be lost, but have age-enduring life." That's what it actually means if you take it literally. So 2 Thessalonians 1:9, "Who will be incurring whole, ruining injustice that entirely ruins or dismantles for unknown passage of time from the presence or face of the Master, from the strength of his glory, essence or essential nature, person, place or things." So in essence, this really is describing a totally different concept to God's wrath punishing someone eternally forever in torment. It means something else. This is ruining justice, which will dismantle something for an unknown time in the presence of. God's consuming fire presence will deliver a justice that totally ruins our lostness. See it, how that changes the whole perspective to it? And you can find this is teaching that people like Baxter Kruger, the great Trinitarian teacher, theologian, William Paul Young, the writer of The Shack, and others, they're using this language. They're using this because I believe this is a revelation that God is giving to his people, those that know him, not just know about him from a theological perspective or from a perspective of religion. So being face to face with Jesus means all darkness is shredded in his light. Vengeance might as well be the same as salvation, mercy, or justice. George MacDonald, who was a great writer and was one who helped Tolkien and others to come to a knowledge of the truth of who God was from a universal perspective. And there were those who were influenced greatly by his writings. And he realized the reality with this. Vengeance is the same as mercy or justice. Salvation. So God's wrath, anger, and vengeance are poured out on anything that's keeping us from a relationship with him in face-to-face innocence. See how that changes the whole perspective? I don't think it's forcing this. I think it's totally in line with the character and nature of God, who is good and love, and that when you meet him, you will find that this is what he's like. You do not be afraid, need to be afraid of him. You do not need to try and appease him or please him with your obedience or in your performance. You just have to learn to let him love you, and you will see the reality that this is true. Some recent theologians are of the opinion that the fire which both burns, saves, is Christ himself, the judge and savior. The encounter with him is the decisive act of judgment. Before his gaze, all falsehood melts away. Now, I want to read a passage which was written by someone who might, when you get to the end of it, might be a surprise, but I believe who has an understanding of this, and I believe actually theologians who are really beginning to engage God will realize that actually this fire that burns and saves is Jesus. It is the presence of him as judge and savior, and that's a positive thing, not a fearful thing to be avoided. So this encounter with him, as it burns us, transforms and frees us. This is what fire is all about. Fire is not to punish or to torment. It is to transform, allowing us to become truly ourselves. So everything that's stopping us receiving our true identity as sons of God, ones loved and accepted unconditionally by God, predestined for this face-to-face relationship, will be transformed when we engage the fire of God's presence. All that we build during our lives can prove to be mere straw, pure bluster, and it collapses. Yet in the pain of this encounter, when the impurity and sickness of our lives becomes evident to us, there lies salvation. we realize that God loves us unconditionally in the midst of all of it. His gaze, the touch of his heart, heals us through undeniably painful transformation as through fire. It's not easy to face your own soul, whether you do it in this age or whether you do it in the dimensions of the fire after you physically die. There is fire. But it's a blessed pain in which the holy power of his love sears through us like a flame, enabling us to become totally ourselves and thus totally of God. This is amazing insight. In this way, the interrelation between justice and grace also becomes clear. The way we live our lives is not immaterial, but our defilement does not stain us forever. If we have at least continued to reach out towards Christ, towards truth, and towards love. Indeed, it has already been burned away through Christ's passion. And as I've been engaging the oracles of God, passion and burning desire are the first two aspects of the love which is unconditionally expressed towards us in God himself. So at the moment of judgment, we experience and we absorb the overwhelming power of his love over all the evil in the world and in ourselves. The pain of love becomes our salvation and our joy. It is clear that we cannot calculate the duration of this transforming burning in terms of chronological measurements of this world. Now, this can happen in your own life while you're still here, or this can be talking about that which happens after you leave here and you enter into that realm. Now, obviously, if we know God, then we're going to go directly into that, his presence. But if you don't know him, and if those that don't know him, this is what happens to them. The transforming moment of this encounter eludes earthly time reckoning. It is the heart's time. It is the time of passage to commune with God in the body of Christ. The judgment of God is hope, both because it's justice and because it's grace. If it were merely grace, making all earthly things cease to matter, God would still owe us an answer to the crucial question about justice, the crucial question that we ask of history and of God. If it were merely justice, in the end, it could only bring only fear to us all. The incarnation of God in Christ has so closely linked the two together, judgment and grace, that justice is firmly established. We all work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Philippians 2:12. Nevertheless, grace allows us all to hope and to go trustfully to meet the judge, whom we know as our advocate, our Parakletos. 1 John 2:1. And this comes from something that was written called Spe Salvi by Pope Benedict. And I believe he's got it absolutely spot on in his understanding of what we go through and what those go through who enter fire and yet do not know the love of God. So the lake of fire, is it symbolic and of what? Who are the beasts, false prophet, Hades, death? What is the book of life? Is it literal or symbolic? Is everything in the future or in the past? What do the words actually mean in that passage? Fire, torment, brimstone, forever? Well, we know that these things do not necessarily mean what we've been told they mean and in the translations in English. So let's look at Revelation 19:20. And the beast was seized with him, the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had been received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. Now again, this is apocalyptic language, which goes back into the old covenant language and in the traditional language that was of their day. And the beast, the number of his name, 666, was in context Caesar. And the false prophet was the Jewish religious people that joined together to persecute Jesus and to persecute the Christians. That is the context of Revelation, the end of the Old Covenant and Rome and things. And in the end of the day, the Roman Empire came to nothing. So what was this talking about? What was brimstone? What was all this? Revelation 20:10, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire. Well, who was that? Little d, not capital D, and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet also are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now that seems so obviously must be talking about eternal conscious torment. And if you are conditioned by what the words say, then of course you will think that is, and you will think there is no way it could mean anything else. But I've already shown you that when Jesus said that the accuser and the messengers of the accuser were going to be thrown into Gehenna, he was not talking about hell in the future, but what was going to happen for those who were persecuting them in the present. This is the same application. This was the religious and political system that was persecuting the early church and which was propping up the old covenant system was going to be dealt with. Now, we're going to look at the language to see that how this has been translated in English is not correct. Aeneos means ages and aeon ages. So it's not forever and ever. That actually does not work in Greek. Aeneos ages of the ages. This is endure to the ages of the ages. Not forever and ever in the same way as we think. Verse 14, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. So the second death or the last death or the end of death, you could say, just as Jesus was the first, the second Adam or the last Adam, this we could say is the second death or the last death. And it's the place where everything ends up in fire for purification and refining. So even death is going to end in this last death. And Hades, the place where people are in that death, is going to come to an end at some point. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So now, again, what is the lake? What is the book of life? And what does that mean? So we need to understand this if we're going to fully connect this to what it really is talking about. Revelation 20:14, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Forever and ever, of course, means ages of ages here. So let's look at that. In Revelation is completed, then this was a symbolic, figurative description of the destruction of Jerusalem, and the Book of Life refers to the law, where according to the Talmud, it's open on Rosh Hashanah every new year, from a Jewish perspective, to see who was in it. The Book of Revelation, symbolic, apocalyptical style, therefore people who are futurists see it in one way, historicists see it in another way, partial preterists and preterists views have differently and show different times and what this means. The preterist view says it was all fulfilled in AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem and the end of the Old Covenant Age. And I think that's consistent with what Jesus taught. If we take completion in the past view, often known as preterist, preter means past or beyond, covenant fulfilled or realized eschatology, Revelation is talking about AD 70, the destruction of Jerusalem and the end of the Old Covenant system. The lake of fire is the same symbolic event as Gehenna, the end where they would end up if they followed that system and they were outside of the new covenant and stayed within their own religious beliefs in an old covenant system of law. The apocalypticism is a type of literature that's very symbolic and cryptic in nature. Symbols are usually culturally developed and must be interpreted using that culture's perspective or lens. We cannot look with our modern culture to understand a book like Revelation. That's when you'll get people that tell you it's about intercontinental ballistic missiles and scorpion helicopters and tanks. And I mean, it's nonsense. But that's what has written loads and loads of books, and it feeds into people's fear. In other words, the book of Revelation cannot be read literally. You cannot, and even those who say they're reading it literally aren't. They're spinning it. They're telling you that the 12 horns means this, and the heads of the dragon has so many heads means this. They're not saying it's a literal dragon, but they're telling you they read it literally. They're not. They're just spinning it the way futurism spins it. We need to see what does it literally mean to the readers who would have understood it at their day. Reading Revelation literally is the only way to be 100% confident you're interpreting it wrongly. When apocalyptic language is used in the Bible, it very often correlates with the mythologies that would have been prevalent when the book was written. symbols that were found in the book of Daniel, for instance, are very clearly found within the book of Revelation. Daniel 7:11, we read that, "Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words of the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into blazing fire." Now, this obviously very much lines up, and I imagine that John was inspired by some of these thoughts when he produced Revelation. Similar to that in Revelation 20:20, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where beast and the false prophet have been thrown, and they will be tormented day and night forever. See how the language is similar. Revelation would be a warning to Israel that just as Sodom and Gomorrah fell through fiery destruction, they were in danger as the Jewish legalistic system of ending in the same manner. That's what Jesus told them was going to happen. That's what Revelation was warning them, because this was written before it happened. He was pointing to the past in order to warn them that just as what happened in the past was a sign warning them of what would happen in their future, but now all of it's our past. Jude verse 7 uses the illustration of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them to warn apostate Jews in his day. Did you not know that in the New Testament era there were still active fires and smoke around the Dead Sea, according to Strabo, the first century geographer, who called it a land of fires? There was literally fire still burning in that day around Sodom and Gomorrah because it was full of pitch. Just as the beasts in Daniel were highly figurative, symbolically representing various nations, so too is the lake of burning sulfur figurative. Why would we cherry pick this one piece of the apocalyptical story as literal when we know that everything else in the story is figurative? Well, you'd only do it if you're a futurist. Since Revelation is an extreme display of symbolism, the lake of fire could represent multiple concepts. In Revelation 20:14, we see death and Hades thrown into the lake of fire. This could very well mean that the lake of fire represents God's eternal triumph over evil, sin, and death, which it does. We know that both judgment and destruction are often represented in the Bible as some sort of fire or flame. Brimstone is actually the word theon, which is the equivalent to divine incense, because burning brimstone was regarded as having the power to purify, to ward off contagion. See, these had different meanings in their day. An alternative view should be noted that the word for torment in Revelation 14:10 is the Greek word bazanizo, which is the primary meaning of testing with a touchstone. This suggests that the lake of fire might not be for torment or destruction, but rather for testing. The language used here creates an analogy to testing metal with a touchstone in order to make sure it's pure. That's why the word was used. Tormented, torture, bazanizo, to test metals by touchstone. Well, which do you think is more aligned to truth of God and his nature and character? The word is also translated in other scriptures, tossed or battered by waves. Well, how can that be torture or torment? It may bring you torment because you're being battered by waves and fearful, but you're not being tortured by the waves or God. Straining or toiling at the oars in a rowing sense. Well, that's not torture, although it might be difficult. In labor and pain to give birth. Well, I imagine women find it painful, but they wouldn't say it's torture. Torment is actually testing by fire for purification and refining, not punishment. John 15:1. I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes it away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, so that it may bear more fruit. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Now, this is, again, not torment. This is for the process of purification, so that that branch could be figuratively grafted back in, not destroyed, so that it doesn't exist. So, to prune, kathairo, which is in John 15, make clean by purging, removing undesirable elements, hence pruned, purged, eliminating what is fruitless by purifying, making unmixed, katharos, clean, pure, unstained. Nothing here to punishment, torment, or torture. Prune, to make pure. Kalasis, kalazo, to dock, to prune, to restrict, to chastise, is for the same purpose, to make pure and clean. Romans 14:9. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be the Lord of both the dead and of the living. So Jesus does not become an end when people die. He's still Lord. He still is God, of the living and the dead, and he wants to engage them with life. Romans 14:10. For we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, of God. For it is written, all as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. Now this was not to force people, but to bring them before the fire of God's judgment, to bring the revelation of innocence, because judgment is declared innocent, that people would come into the fire and have the revelation that they were innocent. Now, of course, every objection of guilt, shame, and condemnation, which they will feel from their soul, needs to be burnt away. 1 Corinthians 3:13-15. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it's to be revealed with fire. Now, this isn't punishment. This is to reveal the nature of the work. The fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If it's dead works of your own things, it's recast as wood, hay, and straw, and will be burnt away. If it's good works, as designed by God, who's created you for good works, your destiny, it will be like gold, silver, and precious stones. I've been there. I've been to this place in the realms of heaven, and I've presented my scroll, and I have felt what it's like before the fire of God's eyes, penetrating deeply to the motives of my heart. And even when I had on my scroll wood, hay, and straw, the fire was purifying and refining, not punishing. There was no sense of condemnation, guilt, or shame that I felt, just the pleasure of God's love to purify and refine my scroll. If any man's work which has been built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burnt up, he will suffer loss. Again, perish, loss. Because when you realize that all of what you've done, or some of what you've done, was motivated by selfishness and the soul and the desire for self-validation, which some of mine was, it was loss. It was like, wow, that could have been something that I did with the right motive, and yet I did it with the wrong motive. I had to face that. But look, even if there is nothing good on your scroll, what it says here is he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. That fire will still save those who have no good works on their scroll. Not that good works save you, but they're a demonstration of the life you've lived. At the end of the day, it's difficult to make absolute conclusions about symbolic stories, which is why every Christian you've ever met has a different view of eschatology. But what we don't see here is the conclusive idea that people will be tortured for eternity. One person that believes the lake of fire is the sun in our solar system, and everyone has to go through that fire. I've heard it and seen it written. Others think it's the magma, core of the earth, that people have to go through the fire of the earth. Others think it's not a literal place at all. Others think it represents AD 70 destruction in Jerusalem and the final physical end of the old covenant system. That's what it represented for that. But there is a sense where that fire is the place of God's presence. Eyewitnesses to the fire in AD 70 in the city of Jerusalem. This is an eyewitness. While the temple was ablaze, the attackers plundered it. Countless people who were caught by them were slaughtered. There was no pity for age, no regard for accord to rank. Children, old men, laymen, priests alike were butchered. Every class was pursued and crushed in the grip of war, whether they cried out for mercy or offered resistance. This was a terrible thing to have gone through. Others in church history, even many of the early fathers, saw the lake of fire as a spiritual place where everyone in humanity was purged of their unbelief and sins so that they would eventually believe in God. They teach that God is love, so when it says that God is a consuming fire, it must mean that is the fire of his love. There are wildly divergent views of what the lake of fire is symbolizing. Which view aligns with God being love? If God's essence and essential nature is love, then everything included in his discipline, Hebrews 12, must be an expression of his love. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How often have I longed to gather your children together as hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, God, the God of Israel, always punished to restore. That's what we see as an accurate translation of Matthew 25, 24. Not eternal punishment, but correction for the length of an age. God corrects. It may appear like it's difficult, hard, and punishment, but it's always restoration and restorative, not retributive and penal in nature. Now, I may have convinced myself, I've been convinced by others, that I deserve to be separated from God, and so many people do. Such lies will bring with them a shadow in which I experience a sense of separation, feelings which seem to validate the illusion that God is not connected and in relationship with me, or that God has stopped loving me or has given up on me. And this is what so many people feel, and this is what Christians have told them. And therefore, they do not believe that they're accepted. Therefore, they live in a mindset of separation, feeling unworthy and feeling lost, perished. We've created this by what we've said, and so many Christians believe this. Many of us on the planet live in this illusion now. What if hell is not separation from Jesus, but it's the pain of resisting our salvation in Jesus while not being able to escape him who is true love? Torment of the soul. Hell is the insanity of trying to escape the inescapable love of God. John Crowder wrote that. And he is coming from a grace perspective. If hell is not a place of eternal conscious torment, what does happen to people who do not yet know Jesus after they die? The kingdom of God is founded on righteousness and justice. No one gets away with anything, but choice remains based on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:19, God has reconciled the cosmos, including everyone and everything, to himself. God has done his part, but we must do our part and choose to accept what he's done and be reconciled to him. It's not automatic. Everyone has a choice here, and people can choose not to. And we've actually created a traditional sense that has stopped them accepting the reconciliation because we've told them they're not reconciled, even though God has said they are. And we need to come back to the truth of reconciliation and restoration and the true power of the cross, which has already overcome death and Hades. We have to choose to accept love. If it's given unconditionally, we have the choice whether we accept it or not. What about personal experiences? This is thrown up a lot when it comes to questions about hell. Near-death experiences, visions of hell that seem to show torment. And I've had them myself, so I'm not talking about just other people's experiences, although I know people have written 23 minutes in hell and all this type of thing. Everyone has a frame of reference from which visions are interpreted and a preconceived expected point of view. So when some people see fire in this context, they immediately begin to associate it with their preconceived understanding of what is going on there. I have had many encounters of what I would have called hell in the day, as that was my only frame of reference. I have no doubt that people have had real experiences of the afterlife, both in heaven and the place of God's love, expressed as the consuming fire of his presence. But they would not have known that that's what they were seeing or experiencing. But the true thing is they came back from it. Those that had near-death experiences or died and went there, someone like Ian McCormack, who was stung by box jellyfish and went into that place and then went into the realms of heaven. He came back. So for him, it didn't keep him there. So even that's an indication that you're not stuck there. These experiences are seen through cognitive filters of the soul. I believe that God can and does use those experiences to communicate with people. But when he does communicate, we've got to be very careful that we do not put a spin on it from our own understanding. If you believe in torment from a vengeful God, whether you know him or not, that's how you will interpret the experience of fire or darkness or other experiential things. Confirmational bias exists, whether you're a believer or not. My own experiences were warnings and were confining restrictions revealing the enemy's deception and also expressions of fire. I went through those experiences. They were part of my journey that's bringing me to connect with a loving God and to avoid being deceived, as many have been. What does happen to people after they die, as believers or not yet believers? Are they just soul sleeping, as some say? They're totally unconscious. Are they watching over us, as some would say? This is, you know, a usual thing. Oh, my mother's watching over me from above. Are they suffering? Can we help them? Will we ever see them again? These are some questions that people ask, and I understand that these are questions that people want to know the answers to, because death is such a powerful thing. It seems to be the end. Therefore, it has such fear attached to it. What is the nature of the place commonly called hell? Who goes there? What goes on there? And for how long does it go on? A common element or theme is fire. What is the duration of what goes on there in the fire? What is the purpose of what goes on there in the fire? Five common views of what goes on and five common views of how long that goes on. Now, if you put those together, you get 25 combinations of those views. And I'm just going to show you a few of them. I did go this into detail on this before. What view does the Bible support in the original text, and which view best reflects the character and nature of a loving God? Because that's what we need to measure it against. Love is a key factor and point of reference for us to answer those questions. Eternal conscious torment, also called infernalism, is an ongoing process of punishment with no end. So it lasts forever according to that. So there's punishment, conscious torment, forever. Annihilation or terminal punishment, inescapable destruction with no choice after death, is just the end. Annihilation with escapable destruction, with choice after death, a possible final end after an undetermined period. If you continue to reject, then at one point you're going to be annihilated. That is people's view. Universal reconciliation, also as universal salvation, two variations, both with an undetermined period of time where this happens. All will inevitably escape the fire, guaranteed with no end of choice. All have the possibility to escape process, but it's not guaranteed, no end of choice, within that way of thinking. What is the purpose of the fire? Punishment that continues or punishment that ends? Purification and correction via the refining fire of justice? What best describes God's character and nature? Does God enforce retributive justice, the requirement that sinners pay for their sins? Well, if Jesus paid for their sins, how can they pay for their sin? Does God act with restorative justice to heal sinners from their sins? Does God allow people to make their own choices and reap the consequences? Retributive but restoring. The punishment is applied, but it's also intended to bring about restoration. This is some people's view of what goes on there. Restoration, correction is applied so that people can be healed or restored from the results of sin. Consequential. The fire is self-inflicted as a result of our choices with no possible escape. That's what some people believe. Consequential but restoring. The fire is self-inflicted, but it is also used to bring about healing and restoration, possible escape. I believe the last one best reflects God's nature as love. He does allow us to have the consequences of what we've done, but he is always looking to restore our self-infliction upon us so that there is a possibility of escape, that all would bow the knee, and I believe God's desire, and I believe God's will and purpose will be to do that, and I ultimately believe all will be restored. If it's restorative, how long does it last? As long as we choose it to last by resisting the justice of God's consuming fire that is designed to remove all the dross that we choose to hold on to. Guilt, shame, condemnation, and all the other things of anguish that the soul feels. It lasts until people finally surrender to God's loving restoration or not. It continues until they do, I believe. What happens after we die? What death are we referring to? Spiritual death? Physical death? death of self, crucified with Christ's death, second death, last enemy that's death, death defeated, conquered and abolished? What are we talking about in terms of death? Romans 6:3, or do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ, have been baptized into his death? So there's a sense where when you have believed and come into a relationship with Jesus, you have been baptized into his death. You have died with him. He died as you. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. So we're living in the resurrection life. Romans 6:5, if we've become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. We're living alive in Christ. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Now, ultimately, in the original, it just says the wages of the sin, death, and the gift of God, life, age enduring in Christ, our Lord Jesus. So the results or the wages of us choosing to follow our own path is death. But it's the sin, which is the specific sin that Adam had, because we all died in Adam, not our sins, not the things that we've done. That is just the way we put a spin on things. The things we do are a consequence that we have, the consequence of the sin, our lost identity passed down to us. We've all lost our identity. God is looking to restore that identity through Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15:56, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He has conquered sin and death and Hades and the whole thing. Is death inevitable? If so, which death? Is physical death inevitable? Is spiritual death as a result of sin inevitable? Is death to self, being crucified with Christ, inevitable? Is the second death in fire inevitable? Now, I believe if you look at this, physical death, as according to Jesus, is not inevitable, because he said you don't need to die. Spiritual death, as a result of lost identity, is inevitable. All of us have received that. Is death in self, being crucified with Christ, inevitable? Yes, because all died with Christ. We may not know it, and we may not have reckoned it or associated with it, but it's true. It's inevitably happened to all people, but most people don't know it. So is the second death in fire inevitable? Well, in one sense, it already happened eschatologically when it meant the destruction of Jerusalem and the Old Covenant, but actually, all of us have to go through fire, and death has ended in a sense. So the fire is now to bring life. 1 Corinthians 15:20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who are asleep. For since by man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died because death came through that man, so in Christ, through the second or last Adam, all will be made alive. All will be made alive. Not only those in Christ will be made alive, but in Christ all will be made alive. It's so important to grasp the difference there. Because people will say what it means is only those who believe in Christ will be made alive. The reality is all have already been made alive, and they realize that when they come to believe in Christ. Spiritual death, spiritual resurrection are inevitable in Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:25, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your sting? Now, the reality of that already happened. That has already taken place through the victory of the cross over death, because it says that death is now abolished. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. This is also inevitable because Jesus died for and as everybody. Jesus represented mankind, including each of us, on the cross by dying our death. Jesus already included everyone there. 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity or from before time began, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death. It's already done. He's abolished it. The power of death is broken. and brought life and immortality to light through this amazing gospel of good news of the power and victory of the cross, Christ victorious. That's what his atonement did. It was victory. 2 Timothy 1:9. Let's read this in the Mirror Bible. He rescued the integrity of our original design and revealed that we have always been his own from the beginning, even before time was. This has nothing to do with anything we did to qualify or disqualify ourselves. We are not talking religious good works or karma here. Jesus unveils grace to be the eternal intent of God. Grace celebrates our pre-creation innocence and now declares our redeemed union with God in Christ Jesus. I think that's just amazing. Most people don't know this truth. Let's help them to find it. Let's introduce them to the true, loving God who is their dad and wants a relationship with them. Everything that grace pointed to us is now realized in Jesus Christ and brought into clear view through the gospel. Jesus is what grace reveals. He took death out of the equation and redefines life. This is good news indeed. Awesome. Good news. Death is taken out of the equation. Grace is realized in Christ. Jesus has abolished death and with death what it implies, the result or wages of sin or evil. If death is abolished, then its contradiction for death in its worst form, the second death, to be maimed forever. How can the second death continue forever if death is abolished? It's the end of death. It's what death really was an end of in this new covenant grace. Is physical death inevitable? The precedent of Enoch and Elijah and others say no. Jesus' teaching in John 6 says no. John 6:49, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died physically. This is the bread that comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die physically. There is no intention that you have to die physically, but if we have a covenant with death and we believe death is the transition into a life in heaven, an eternal life, then we want to die. And people really have bought into this lie. You don't need to die. John 6:58, and this is the bread that stepped down out of heavenly sphere. There is no comparison with the manna your fathers received from the heaven. They ate and they died. Now feast on me and celebrate the life of the ages. Celebrate life, which does not need to stop. Physical death is not inevitable, but if we do die, what happens then? Ecclesiastes 12:7, then the dust will return to the earth as it was the body, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. So you will have an eternal spirit that came out of God before you came into this physical realm, and it will go back to God. Whether it goes back with your soul connected or not is the issue. Psalm 146:4, his spirit departs, he returns to the earth, in that very day his plans come to nothing. So you physically die, your body, but your spirit departs. Soul and spirit seem to have different experiences. Some teach soul sleep and not soul consciousness, but I don't believe that that takes into account the power of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:22, as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. That's now, that happened at the resurrection. My experiences indicate that soul and spirit are alive and united in the cloud of witnesses. There's memory. I have talked to those people who were there. They are there. They are living, souls and spirits, together in union, in oneness. The body returns to its elements, the earth. The spirit returns to God. What about the soul? If the soul and spirit have been reconciled in Christ as a believer, they are not separated after death. But what if soul and spirit were not reconciled before death? It is possible that not yet believers, spirit returns to the Lord, but the soul sometimes hangs around after trauma in this realm. We call them ghosts or spirits and that sort of stuff. Alien human spirit, or I'd rather say lingering human souls, is a ministry that issues these things, that deals with these issues. I know two people who minister to these issues. One evicts alien human spirits or lingering human souls, and the other preaches to them and sees them responding going into the realms of heaven. This is something that is going on here. So there is a possibility that there can be a lingering because of trauma that traps people into this realm. We were a spiritual being who became a living being and then a human being and mostly human doings. Our destiny is to be a godlike being, a son of God. Human beings live with soul, with a soul being conscious but separated relationally from the spirit and from God. For a human being, after physical death, the spirit returns to God and remains separated from the soul. The soul remains conscious but is separated relationally from God, but not physically from God. The soul goes into the consuming fire of God's presence without knowing God relationally. 2 Corinthians 5:8, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord. So this is Paul's describing if he died, he was going to be at home with the Lord. If we die as a believer, there's no longer a two-part Hades. We are present, or Sheol, we are present with the Lord, spirit, soul, relationally and dimensionally. Good news. And you can, of course, engage spirit and soul there now, and you can engage there with your spirit and live in that realm spiritually and still be connected to that realm by living here, living in dual or multiple realms. As a believer, there is a realized reconciliation and restoration of relationship with God and between soul, spirit, and body that continues. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete, without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't actually say at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It says in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, which we are now in. Therefore, we don't have to wait until a physical coming or us going into that physical realm for this process of being complete, without blame, righteous, justified, complete and whole. At the coming is a mistranslation from a futurist perspective. At is actually in, among or within. Coming is better translated presence, parousia. Our restoration is within the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ now, not at a future coming event. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, let's read this in the Mirror Bible, there, away from any effort of our own, discover how the God of perfect peace, who fused you skillfully into oneness, just like a master craftsman would dovetail a carpentry joint, has personally perfected and sanctified the entire harmony of your being without your help. He has restored the detailed default settings. You were rebooted to fully participate in the life of your design, in your spirit, soul, and body, in blameless innocence, in the immediate presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is why we need to have face-to-face encounters to fully bring the revelation of who we really are and who he always intended us to be, so we can outwork that dimension. So what does happen after we physically die? Hebrews 9:27 is such a misunderstood verse. Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. So there you go. God wants you to die. When you've died, you're going to be judged. And if you do not know him, you're going to be cast into hell. It does not say that. There's nothing about the context of the passage, which was about the sacrifice of Jesus once for all and never again. There's so much confusion. It awaits man to die, or death awaits man. That's another way of putting it. God has not appointed us to die. That's what really the word means. It awaits man to die, or death awaits man. Now, of course, if you look at this from the we've all died in Christ, well, then that death's already taken place. But there may be physical death for those who do not yet know the reality of this truth of what Jesus has done. God does not want us dead, but alive. Many have not died once. Enoch, Elijah, never died physically, but they all died in Christ. Because when Jesus went down into the grave, he took everyone with him from before the cross and those who would be after the cross. Many have died more than once, e.g. Lazarus, and everyone Jesus or others have raised from the dead and have subsequently died. So this doesn't mean there's only one death. After death comes judgment. So what is the judgment? A discernment, a verdict, or a separation? Only death that everyone has died has to experience is to be included in Jesus' death. The once is about when we died in Christ, crucified with him. It can't mean physical death because our co-crucifixion precedes our physical death, doesn't it? Now those who are alive, we are alive and we've been co-crucified with him already. Therefore, this isn't physical death. The judgment here is that we were all raised together with Christ because of the justice of Jesus' death on the cross. If there is a judgment that takes place after physical death, it is to discern or separate, but not to punish. God will allow you to go where you choose to go, so you will be separated from those who've chosen to go somewhere else. Judgment is based on our free will to choose life or death by accepting or rejecting the free gift of salvation already accomplished for us in Jesus. Have we come to a realization of what Jesus did for us on the cross, and have we been persuaded to put our trust in him? That is the reality of what the choice is going to be judged on. I cannot find any Bible verses that indicates that physical death is the end of the ability to choose Jesus. I've asked those who believe in eternal constant conscious torment, is death is automatic at death? That's what they believe. You die, you're going to go to hell if you don't know Jesus. And I've asked them to show me any Bible verses that says that our choice to believe in Jesus ends at physical death. They cannot, because none exist. No one has been able to give me any verses, so it's only an assumed theory of infernalists that that's what happens. Are there any verses to disprove that that's what happens? That if you die, that's the end? There are. If everyone's fate is not sealed after death, does the Bible confirm that? 2 Samuel 14:14. For we will surely die, and are like spilled water on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. In other words, you cannot have a physical life once you've died a physical life. Yet God does not take away life, but plans ways so that the banished one will be not cast out from him. So even though you may die physically, that does not mean you're going to be cast out from him. 1 Samuel 2:6, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and he raises up. Even their view of Sheol was that it was possible to escape. Lamentations 3:31, for the Lord will not reject forever. So the forever, Olam, doesn't mean forever in that sense to the ages. He will not reject to the ages. So there are ages where there is no rejection, for he will cause grief. Then he will have compassion according to his abundant loving kindness, covenant love. For he does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men, but we reap what we sow, and still he has compassion according to his abundant loving kindness. This is the loving God that I've met. God's love always offers a way out through his compassion and grace and mercy. If death is a place of no escape, why did the early church teach Jesus went to Hades, preach there, and lead captivity captive? Ephesians 4:8-9, Psalm 68:18, 1 Peter 3:18-20. Ephesians 4:8. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, in other words, when he went back into heaven, out of the grave, he led a captive, a host of captives. He gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean? Except that he descended into the lower parts of the earth, which was figuratively the grave, Sheol. If death lasts forever, why does the psalmist speak again and again of being rescued from it, Sheol? Psalm 16:10, 32-3, Psalm 49:15, 83:13, 116:3-8, 139:8. Psalm 49:15 says, but God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Psalm 86:13, for your loving kindness towards me is great, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. If the grave settled the matter forever, why did early Christians offer up prayers for the dead? Now this is in Corinthians. Why were they baptized for the dead? 1 Corinthians 15:29. Well, this neither confirms or denies that this was a good thing. It just says this happened. Now, in the early church, there are a lot of teachings that says that people were convinced that Jesus were getting them to go into the fire or pray for the fire for those to come out of the lake of fire. How can death be the end when it's cast into the second death, lake of fire? It can't be the end. How can death be the end if death itself is abolished? 1 Corinthians 15:26, 2 Timothy 1:10. It can't. Now, I know there's a lot to cover here, and I've gone in this in great detail, and I would encourage you to take this back to God, ask him for revelation yourself, but ask the question, what revelation about these things are more aligned to the loving God who is merciful, whose mercy has triumphed over judgment, through the loving God who sent Jesus, and Jesus who loved us so much that he came willingly to take our place and die our death. He didn't want us to die. He took our death. Let's embrace that. Let's rest in it. Let's come to that place of rest. So let's just engage so that you can begin to engage God around these things from a place of peace and rest. So again, I just encourage you to close your eyes, begin to slow down your thinking, slow down your breathing. Just begin to come to a place of rest and meditation and relaxation. Slow down your breathing to the rhythm of the breath of God. Yod, hey, vav, hey. Just be within his name, within that presence. Yod, hey, vav, hey. Yod, hey, vav, hey. And breathe in and breathe out the rhythm of the breath of life. And as you come to that place of rest, just be still. Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God. Be. Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am love. Be still and know that I am love. Be. Be still and know that I am love. Be still and know that I am joy. Be still and know that I am peace. Be at rest, resting in him. And from that place of rest, you can begin to think of an open heaven. You can begin to invite love, joy, and peace within to fill you, to embrace you, to flow around you, create that safe place. You can choose to step into the realms of heaven. You can choose to engage with Jesus. Ask him to give you revelation, to show you the truth of that fiery place, of the reality of these things. As he showed me, ask him to show you, to give you a mandate to go there. Let him lead you into this place. Let him take you into the fire of his heart to reveal the depths of his fiery love. Let him take you to the judgment seat, and let him take you to the altar where the fire is burning and the burning ones, the seraphim, are there. To the fire stones, to the river of fire. Engage in the fire of his love and just let him reveal the truth of the depth of the passion and burning desire that he has for you and for all of creation.